having a lectureship on the opening chapters of Genesis. And why are we spending so much time focusing on creation? Folks, if we don't get the foundation right, what's going to happen to the rest of it? If you can't trust the very first verse of the Bible, why would you trust anything to follow? I want you to imagine as we begin this afternoon, let's make this a little personal, that your child comes home to you revealing that they took a survey of world religions class their freshman year of college, and now they're dating somebody who's Islamic. Or maybe you've got a spouse who went with you through the worst days of your life, the death of a child, something that parents should never have to go through. And now, several years later, you realize that spouse has completely abandoned God, that they allowed that one incident to drive a wedge, and now they're literally questioning his existence. Or maybe you've got a friend, a close friend that you grew up with who was a faithful person for a long, long time. They called you recently and let you know that they are now at a community church and they don't see anything wrong with that. Or what about that young person? That young person that runs off to school and is absolutely convinced that the creation account is just a fable, a myth. Had a lady one time talk to me, and with literally a single statement, she basically undid the entire foundation of the Bible. She said, we were talking about the creation account, she said, you know, Brad, God could have done it any way he wanted to. She said, it doesn't matter to me if it was 6 days or 6 million years. He could have done it any way he wanted to. And then she turned her finger on me and she said, you're limiting God. And I looked at her and I said, you're absolutely right. I'm limiting him to what he said he did. Folks, we got to understand, if we don't get serious about teaching our young people, then lectureships just like the one that we are having this week, they are going to go quite literally the way of the dinosaur in the future. I think it is safe to say, and I said it yesterday, that we are producing schizophrenic Christians. And let me explain exactly what I mean by that. Some of you were kind of puzzled when I made that statement yesterday. If you look at the life of a young person in the church today, we send them off to school and they learn history and they learn biology. They learn mathematics. And then Sunday, Wednesday night, they come to a church building where they learn about the Bible. But folks, listen to me. In that child's life, the two never, ever meet. How can a child grow up and learn about history in a school setting and never learn about Jehovah God? How can they learn about biology, the development of man, anatomy, the most complex matter in the universe, without giving any credit to the designer of that body? And yet, here's the reality of the situation. Textbooks today, they're filled with the ideals of atheism, humanism, materialism, I would throw even Islam, and evolution. And it's not just in science books, folks. It is permeating quite literally every aspect of their education. Let's have a real quick primer for just a moment on the word humanism. What does humanism really mean? If we were to look up a definition, basically it is a doctrine, an attitude, or a way of life centered on human interest and values. The easiest way for you to understand what the word humanism means is simply imagine for yourself a pyramid with man at the top. That's humanism. And you say, okay, what's the big deal, Brad? Humanism is the backbone that every textbook has been written on for the last 25 years. I'm going to give you two examples. We'll go back first to 1973. 1973, there was a history book written that was called Search for Freedom. I've got a copy of it in my office. 1973, that textbook gives six lines of information on George Washington. George Washington, first president, one of the founding fathers of our country, he only got six lines versus seven full pages of text on Marilyn Monroe. Now, that ought to tell you a little bit about why our society is the way it is. We give George Washington six lines. We give Marilyn Monroe seven pages. But hold on. A couple of short years ago, Congressman Bartlett was complaining about the state of our textbooks. And he gave an example. He mentioned an edition that was first published in 1956, was revised in 1964, contains 10 times more pages devoted to George Washington than a similar history textbook that was published in 1991. So what we are doing is we're systematically rewriting history. Now, does it bother you that over time what we're doing is we're erasing historical figures that had a belief in God or may have mentioned God in their writings? But folks, here's the major point that nobody probably has picked up on, and that is none of those history books mentioned Jehovah God. It doesn't matter to me that George Washington only got six lines and Marilyn Monroe got seven pages. What matters to me is our kids took a history class without ever learning about God. That's a problem, folks. That is a problem that we must address. What I want us to do in our short time together is I want us to look, take a close investigation of the creation week. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to spend basically all of our time there. We ask the question, who was present at the creation week? Who was present on that very first day? Pretty easy answer, the Godhead. We've got God, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. Some folks have noted that he was the creator. Whereas they mention Jesus in the context of John chapter 1 being the contractor, the guy who got it done, so to speak. We know also the Holy Spirit was there. Moving about over the surface of the waters. There have been some very brilliant scholars, a lot smarter than me, who have commented that the Holy Spirit was basically like a garnisher of the creation. Let's look at what happened on each one of the days. Day one, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and we find the Holy Spirit moving over the surface of the waters. You ever thought about the fact that this was a water-covered heavenly body? On that very first day, God had not yet brought forth land. So if we were to have looked at it from, say, 200,000 or 300,000 feet up in space, what you would see is a water-covered heavenly body. We ask the question, all right, was it eternal? Has it always been here? That very first verse, if you're taking notes in your Bible, you might mention the fact that in chapter 1, verse 1, we get three elements. We get time, we get space, and we get matter. In the beginning, now we're marking time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Was it eternal? They would like us to believe so, because that helps evolutionists to explain the very existence of the universe. But even they know that that's not the case. They recognize that there was a time where something began. Now, they would point to what you see on the screen, a Big Bang explosion. And in fact, most textbooks have a picture very similar to this. And the idea they try to convey to our students is that in about 3.4 seconds, there was this massive explosion and everything radiated out into the ordered universe we have today. A couple of problems with that. In fact, if my middle son Reese, if he were here, he's 9 years of age, he would tell you, he and I had a very serious conversation about this one day. We were driving around my hometown there in Franklin, Tennessee, and out of the blue, backseat of the car, my son said, "Dad, that's kind of dumb, isn't it?" I'm looking over thinking, I probably ought to pull this car over. I said, "What are you talking about, Reese?" He said, "For them to think that you can get an ordered universe from an explosion." And I thought, yeah, my kid's getting it. I said, "Reese, you're absolutely right." I said, "Can you imagine what would happen if we took a stick of dynamite and we put that in your bedroom and we blew it up?" He laughed. He said, "Probably wouldn't look any different, would it, Dad?" Folks, at his tender age, even though he didn't recognize it, he realized there's a problem. We've actually violated the first two laws of thermodynamics. Number one, we've created matter. Number two, we've gone from a chaotic explosion to an ordered universe. How do they explain that? How in the world, when you start with the beginning of the world, how do you start by violating laws of science? Well, let me let one of them tell you their explanation. Paul Davies, in trying to explain this phenomenon, he said, "The Big Bang represents the instantaneous suspension of physical laws, the sudden abrupt flash of lawlessness that allowed something to come out of nothing. It represents," he says, "a true miracle." Well, maybe somebody could explain why that's more scientific than saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, folks, when you really start to boil down the whole Big Bang idea that is so prevalent, you realize it is absolutely riddled with all kinds of problems. I was asked by a youth minister in the Nashville area one time. He said, "Brad, is there any way that God could have used a Big Bang to get us to where we are today?" Moms and dads, listen to me carefully. That's what our kids believe. They bought into this idea that maybe God was the one who pulled the trigger on the bang. Well, folks, not only did that not occur, we'll talk about that in a moment, we need to teach our kids the Big Bang is miserable science. When you start looking, for instance, at the evidence from our solar system, you realize that Jupiter is far too hot. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that right now, Jupiter is giving off twice as much heat as it's receiving from the sun. What does that mean? That means there was no Big Bang 18 billion years ago, or else Jupiter would have long cooled off by now. And yet, here's the reality. We've got NASA that's photographing volcanic eruptions on the moons. We've got Ganymede, for instance, that's got a molten metal core that tells me that, folks, that didn't happen that long ago. And yet somebody says, okay, that's not what the textbooks say. And you're right. Take a look at this one. The last sentence on this textbook page says, "In a closed universe, a Big Bang may occur once every 80 to 100 billion years." We need to teach our children, when they read those words, millions and billions, that starts the fairy tale. Long ago and far away. Now let's answer the question, could God have used a Big Bang? First thing that I would point out, when you open those textbooks and you read about the Big Bang, do any of them actually tell you where the matter came from? Like, what actually blew up? They don't tell you that, do they? But folks, all we need to answer this question are the very first two verses of this book. Take a look. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the surface of the waters." As I mentioned, this was a water-covered heavenly body. Do we know the boiling temp of water? Absolutely. Scientifically speaking, the boiling temperature for water, depending on which system you use, is either 100 degrees or 212. At that temperature, what happens to water? It goes from a liquid to a gas. It becomes steam, doesn't it? Now, think with me for just a moment. That Big Bang allegedly took place at a temperature that you and I can't even fathom. In the millions of degrees. How do you go from a million degree explosion to having a water-covered heavenly body on the same day? Fact is, you can't. You add to that What does the Bible say regarding the sun, the moon, the stars? Folks, they didn't come into the picture until day 4. So is there any way that we can take the opening day of creation and squeeze a big bang into it? Listen to me very carefully. Not unless you're willing to compromise. It's day 1. God said, let there be light. Now let's go ahead and deal with this situation. A lot of people say, well, maybe that was the sun. Maybe he made the sun, but he just didn't turn it on. Guess what? The sun is not a GE light bulb. Folks, we know that's not the case. The sun was brought into the picture on day 4. We'll discuss that in a moment. Can I tell you with absolute certainty what this light was? No, I'll go ahead and admit to you, I don't know for sure. I know that there's at least 4 theories out there. I'll share a couple of them with you. I've heard some scholars say that maybe this is when God created light energy. Because we know, for instance, that everything out there is made up of electrons and protons. And maybe this is when God created all of the matter that he would need for his creation. Possible? I've also heard somebody say, maybe this was a temporary light source that God used to see his entire creation. You know, oftentimes we think locally, we think about our sun because that's all we need for light, right? You realize what God created is much bigger than our solar system. So maybe he put in place a temporary light source to be able to see everything. I've heard other people suggest that maybe the light was Jesus Christ. I don't like that answer. We could talk about why. There's a lot of different hypotheses out there, but the reality of it is, I don't think we know for certain, but we do know this. We do know that light was present. The earth is present. It is covered with water. And now we've got day 2. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1. Starting in verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. That word firmament comes from the Hebrew word rakia, and it means quite literally an expanse of the heavens. So here you've got Moses, he is describing God forming this firmament between two water layers. You've got a firmament with waters above it and waters below it. If I asked you today, what do you think the waters were below the firmament? Well, folks, that one's pretty easy. We know, for instance, we've got oceans. But if I asked you, what do you think were the waters above the firmament? We believe that's probably a pretty good biblical indication that there was some type of either ice crystals, water vapor, something out there that was radically changed at the flood. If you write in your Bibles, you might put Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, right by this particular passage. Because you remember, Genesis chapter 7, verse 11 is telling us where the water is coming from for the flood. It says, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep will break up and the windows of heaven will open. I would suggest to you, when those windows of heaven were open, that was the ultimate collapse of the waters above this firmament. You say, okay, Brad, how did you prove that? Number one, I prove it because it's in the Bible. Number two, we look at what the fossil record shows us. And we realize that this earth has changed dramatically. Alfred Russel Wallace, in commenting on it, he mentioned that the earth used to be this mantle of spring-like loveliness. Tropical paradise. In fact, if I had to prove it to you, all I would need to do is pick up the diaries of Admirals Byrd and Perry, the two men who conquered adversity to reach the North and the South Pole. And we read in their diaries not only about them being alone and being cold, but also about them looking down into the ice and seeing things like palm trees and fruit trees buried in the ice. You say, Brad, what are you getting at? I'm getting at the point that there used to be a time where this earth was more of a rainforest type environment. And what we just read being placed here on day two makes sense. All of a sudden we've got this greenhouse. Not only that, let's think about this for just a moment. Right now, today, the only protection that you and I have from the sun's harmful UV rays is the ozone layer. Now, we know a couple of things about the sun's UV rays. We know, for instance, that it ages us, which is why most ladies' makeup has UV protection in it. Folks, with this waters above the firmament, what you've got is a double filter. You, in essence, are able to slow down the aging process because the sun's UV rays are going to be reflected back out into space. You say, Brad, how do you know for sure that what you're telling us is true? Again, I'm an evidence guy. We look, for instance, at coal. We know one of the requirements to make coal is a massive amount of vegetation, and yet one of the largest coal reserves is in Antarctica. Or how about this? University of Colorado reported finding pine needles under 10,400 feet of ice in Greenland. We've got the evidence. That's not a problem. As R.L. Wisong put it, he said this, under the ice caps were found palm leaves, fruit trees, and tropical marine crustaceans. Vast forests of luxuriant subtropical plant life are also buried under the polar caps. And on the other extreme, the great deserts of the world show evidence of once being humid and subtropically rich areas. Thus, there is evidence for a uniform tropical-like environment. You see, God declared it good, didn't he? So imagine for just a moment, he is preparing everything for this lush environment. What else does that mean? If I were to ask you this afternoon, why is it that people die? We get a long laundry list of reasons. We hear about cancers. We hear, for instance, about Alzheimer's and Parkinson's and congestive heart failure. What is one thing, though, that a lot of those have in common? If I were to ask you, why is it people die, is it not a true statement that we've got a whole lot of genetic mutations in our gene pool today? 1,600, none of which is any good for us. And I suspect in this room, there is not a single human being that's not affected by at least one of these. You think about it. Diabetes, running rampant. Cancers of all varieties. Here's a question. God places this firmament. You got waters above the firmament. He's creating this beautiful tropical paradise. At the end of his creation, he creates man. He puts him in a garden. How many of these genetic mutations were around back then? There were none. You say, Brad, how do you know that? I know that because at the end of the week, he pronounced everything very good. Not just good. He said it was very good. You know, sadly, when we ask our students today, who is the oldest person you got on record? They turn to a book like this one, the Guinness Book. And they tell us that Madame Jeanine Louise Calment of France lived to be 122 years, 164 days old. Is that what that book tells us? Most of you in this room know Methuselah. Genesis chapter 5, verse 27, lived to be 969 and he died. So what we're seeing here is God preparing a special place. Let's keep reading. Day 3. Take a look with me. Starting in verse 9. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. Let dry land appear. And it was so. I'm going to go ahead and answer a question that some of the young people have, because it's in almost every one of their textbooks. I get asked just about every single weekend, and that is the idea of, was there really Pangea? I always have to tell the adults, this is not a bread company that you go get a sandwich at. This is Pangea, not Panera. Pangea is the idea that there was once this supercontinent. Well, let me state right up front, we don't know for sure, and it's not going to affect my faith either way. The problem that I have with the textbooks, though, is this. They show you the perfect fit of Africa and South America, and then they show you the distance, And they have some kind of extrapolation, and they'll say, South America is moving away from Africa at 33 millimeters a year. Thus, it must have taken a gazillion years to get there. What are they basing that on? They're basing it on uniformity. The idea that it's always moved just a little bit. My question is, could God have ripped it apart at the flood? Absolutely. Dry land appears on day three. Bible says water first, then land. Folks, don't miss this, because evolution says we got land first and then we get water. The two don't jive. Let me show you a textbook page. This is out of a fairly recent biology book. It says about 3.9 billion years ago, the earth had cooled enough for water vapor to condense, and the earth was, for the very first time, experiencing violent rainstorms. Eventually, the accumulated rainfall formulated Earth's oceans. Make no doubt about it. Evolution says we got a ball of land here first, and finally, after millions and billions of years, finally we get rain, we get water. Well, I don't know about you, but the last time I checked, water's in a cycle. So where did the first water come from? And if all of a sudden we've got enough rain to fill up the oceans, who cut off the valve? See, the science books won't tell our kids that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, God called the dry land earth. God said, let the earth bring forth. Now we're entering day four. Take a look with me. Verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, herb that yields seed, fruit tree that yields fruit after according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. So we've prepared the planet. We start with water. Now we've got land, we've got the firmament, and now God goes about putting plants. In fact, we read in verses 29 and 30 of the same chapter that he intends for man and animals to eat these plants. If you look very carefully, he basically is saying, everybody's going to be a vegetarian. In fact, it's not until Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, right after the flood, that God, making his promise to Noah, says, okay, now you can eat meat. I realize there's some of you right now that are thinking about that, thinking, oh, wow, no barbecue? We can't have preaching school without fellowship meals and barbecue. Take a look at verses 29 and 30. That tells me a whole lot. And that's one of those verses that you need to mark in your mind to pass on to your children and grandchildren. God is saying, I'm making this for you to eat. You're going to be a vegetarian, which tells me how man could have got along with all the animals without worrying about being eaten, including the dinosaurs. It tells me how all the animals could have gotten on the boat, the ark, without eating each other, because they're vegetarian. Tells me how Noah could have gotten all the food necessary, because they're all vegetarian. Take a look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 3 with me. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. So here we've got God making this statement to Noah. Let's say that we're 50 years post-flood. Noah walks out. He says, boys, go give me some food. They walk out, they see a squirrel. They see a possum. They see a stegosaurus. They look over at that squirrel and they think, oh, that thing's small and greasy. They look at that possum and they think, nah, we'll leave that for the people in Arkansas. And I already know of one person that's coming after me. They look at that stegosaurus and they think, wow, we could eat on that thing for a week. Folks, it was after the flood that God repealed this. I need everybody in here to understand that God created a mature creation. How do we know that? Well, we know that the plants were already bearing fruit. Do you realize that the seeds that were inside those plants, you realize you can trace everything on the planet today all the way back to the original creation? How's that for, for family lineage. In other words, if you eat a tomato today, that tomato came from a seed that came from another tomato, that came from a seed that came from another tomato that originally was created by God. Folks, nobody has ever, ever in a laboratory created a seed. God created a mature creation, and it was there that he said, you can eat of any of these. Remember yesterday we talked about sometimes humans focus on the but? He says, Adam, you can have this one and this one and this one and this one and this. But that one's mine. Don't touch it. Day four. Day four is a unique day in the creation week. And the reason I say it's a unique day is because God shifts his attention away from the earth. If you study it, you realize all of God's energy for the creation week is on earth, is on preparing the earth, is on animals, except for day four, he turns his attention out into space. Take a look with me. Starting in verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on earth. And it was so. What are you saying, Brad? I'm saying we have the stars in place for reasons. He gave us the reason. Number one, it's to mark time, to be able to tell seasons. He also tells us in the book of Psalms that that is to declare his glory, his handiwork. And folks, if you want to feel small, you just take a look up in the sky at night. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. Day 5, he starts, now that his creation is prepared, now that the planet is made, the atmosphere is right, everything out in space is right. Now, why would the space thing need to come before the animals? I'll tell you one good reason. You got to have the moon in place. You say, why would we have to have the moon? The moon actually causes the tides. It helps control the tides. Those tides actually help keep microscopic plants in the ocean alive. If you don't have the moon in the right place, those oceans would stagnate. And you say, what's the big deal about the microscopic plants? They produce over 80% of the oxygen that we breathe. Everything is finely tuned, finely balanced, and now he puts all of the fish, the flying creatures into place. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, God said, let the waters teem with the swarms of living creatures. He created every winged bird after its kind. Day 6, he turns towards the land. Now I would point out, evolutionists would say, yeah, we started with fish in the water. They have absolutely no idea how you evolve birds. How do you evolve flight? Their theory is we had something in the water. It came out on land and then it learned how to fly. God says, no, you got it all wrong. Of course, these are the same people, the evolutionists, who would say the fish decided it wanted to come out on land. So it did, evolved out of land and became a cow. And after millions of years, that cow decided, you know what, I don't like it here. I'm going to evolve a blowhole and go back in the water as either a dolphin or a whale. God said, don't you just picture occasionally him looking down at us, almost laughing at us, professing to be wise? He created all the land-dwelling creatures. I'm just going to point this out for those of you, I've had two of you question me. Dinosaurs were real. We found their fossilized remains on all 7 continents. That being the case, they had to be here on day 6, didn't they? All land-dwelling creatures. Job chapter 40, verse 15, talks about the behemoth. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we have his crowning achievement. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And yet, here's what our kids are being told. Our kids are being told, we know, for example, humans evolved from common ancestors. We share with other living primates, such as chimpanzees and apes. Or like all other forms of life, humans are products of evolution by natural selection. They're being told you're an animal, you share a common heritage with earthworms. Well, folks, what I want to do for the next 5 minutes is I want to take you on a little journey. I want you to imagine, if you will, that you and I are on a rocket ship that is yet to be built, one that is faster than anything we've ever developed. And we're going to go to the outer edges of the universe. And please understand, we don't have anything quick enough that would be able to do it in our lifetime. But we get on this rocket ship and we travel and we travel and we travel. And we pass not just solar systems, we are passing galaxies. And it's finally out there at the edge of this massive universe. We reflect back on Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. You see, it's in that moment that I turn the rocket ship around and I point you back to where the earth was. Not only can you not see the earth, you can't see the sun, you can't see the Milky Way. And we slowly start to drift back. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. You began to see things that you've never seen in your life. All created by the master designer. And we start to slowly drift even further closer to home. Psalm 11 verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. And we keep getting closer. Job chapter 35, look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you. You still can't see our solar system. You still can't see the sun. You still certainly can't see the earth. You can't see Virginia. You can't see West Virginia. Moundsville's not even a dot. We began to get a little bit closer. You start to see what you think may be our own solar system. You start to see what you think could be our sun. Oh, that's not our sun in the center there, no. Our sun is a little speck. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. When they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. In fact, our solar system, our sun, is somewhere within the box that you're looking at. You can't see the earth. How big are you feeling right now? What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him, Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. In fact, let me remind you folks, it's a three-dimensional universe. Take a listen to Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 30. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are more valued than many sparrows. At this point in our journey, you still can't even see the earth. You may be able to just barely make out the sun, but I want everybody in this room to understand we were the crowning achievement of creation. And we get a little bit closer. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens, stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, spirit to those who walk on it. Finally, you get to see the sun and you start making out some of the larger planets. We're in our neighborhood, so to speak. Psalm 148, verse 3, praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all you stars of light. And we get closer. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. You finally, after days of traveling, you finally get to see the big blue marble, as we call it. It's not looking so big anymore. You get a little closer. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. You can now make out the moon. You can begin to see the different continents on the planet. Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, the God made the two greater lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. There's that moon. The moon that without it, we wouldn't have enough oxygen. And yet, allegedly, that is a moon that got there from some Big Bang explosion in just the right place in space. And we get closer. Now you can start making out lights of major cities. Psalm 74, verse 16, the day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. In fact, it's upon reflecting that you realize a passage that Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 17. When he was talking about in that day, there's going to be two men in bed. One's going to be taken. One is going to be left. Two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Two men in a field. One will be taken, the other left. The reason Jesus said that is because he knew when he comes back, there's going to be part of the earth that's dark. People are sleeping. And part of it where people are out working. Yeah, Jesus knew this earth was round. You get a little closer. Isaiah 45, verse 12. I've made the earth and created man on it. My hands have stretched out the heavens. All their host I have commanded. I would point out you still haven't seen a human being yet. Psalm 104, verse 5. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. And on down you go. Till finally you begin to make out water and land distinctly. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. He called the dry land earth. You get down even closer. And you begin to make out specific states. You begin to make out mountain ranges. Psalm 104, verse 8, the mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God.